right. Well, hey, good morning. My name is Will, and I have the great honor, the privilege of serving as pastor here at Calvary. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you after the service today as we dismiss. If you'd walk through these doors here, take a left, you'll see signs for the hospitality suite. I'll be there waiting on you. Would love to meet you, get to know you a little bit. And hey, what you just saw was our college pastor coming in live, not really live, but recorded, but from our college retreat. I mean, we've got over 300 college students right now that are in Northeast Alabama and on a retreat, spending some time with the Lord, with each other, and we just think that's really awesome. Next week, our middle school and high schoolers are going on their fall retreat, and just an incredible, we're just super excited about what God's doing in our college and our middle school and high school ministries. But hey, also, this week, I actually went on a retreat myself. My wife and I, Rebecca, we went on a marriage retreat with some longtime ministry friends, people we've been doing ministry with for years and years, and we went to Windshape. It's property owned by Chick-fil-A, and man, they treated us really well, and it was awesome. And the couple that was leading the retreat, they had us go through an exercise where they asked us to write out our vision for our marriage long term. So what do we want to accomplish in the years that we have together? And the couple that was leading the retreat, they shared their version of their dream. And they said, hey, kind of here's an example of what we're talking about. You know, you guys make one for yourself. And the husband, he said, he just shared his vision. I thought it was so compelling. He said, here's what I picture my marriage, my life looking like 15 to 25 years from now. This man was in his mid to late 50s. And he said, here's my vision. Here's what I'm building toward. He said, it's Christmas, you know, 20 years from now. The lights are glowing, the tree is up, and it's a real tree, not a fake one. It smells, you know, you can smell the pine in the room. And he said, the house is just full of family. He says, my adult kids are home with their spouses, and we like their spouses, you know. Like, we like our in-laws, that's a good thing. He said, by this point, the grandkids are all grown up, they're teenagers, they're young adults. And he said, in my vision, he said, we've just finished dinner. We're stuffed from all the turkey and all the good food. And now we've moved. We're sitting around the living room where the fireplace is on. We're sipping hot apple cider. And we're laughing. We're telling stories about what God's doing in our lives and the ways God's working out in our families. We played some board games. So one of the grandkids makes plans for us all to go on a hike together the next day. And he says, you know, I'm getting older, but I can still hang. So I'm excited about the hike. And he said, you know, at some point in the evening, I just imagine that I kind of get quiet for a moment and I just look around the room and just take it all in. He said, then I put my arm around my wife, who at this point will be married 50 plus years. He said, I look over at her face and I see all the wrinkles and the gray hair. And I think to myself, you are more beautiful to me now than you've ever been. And he said, I squeeze her tight and I just whisper in her ear, look at how kind God has been to us. And I'm like, that's a compelling vision, okay? Can I just copy down like what you wrote? Like that's my vision too, you know? And he said, I pray every day that God will allow us to experience that vision. That vision is not guaranteed. All sorts of things can happen. He said, but you know, he said, when you know what you're aimed at, he said, then you can start working backwards to build it. And he said, so the vision I have for my life, he said, it shapes how I live today. He said, I stay close to Jesus because of that vision. He said, I stay engaged in my marriage because of that vision. I maintain my fitness because of that vision. I want to go on the hiking trip, you know, with my kids. He said, I spend time, I stay engaged with my grandkids and my kids. He said, I stay committed to Jesus because I want to experience this. But he says, that vision, not only does it compel me to do certain things, but it also compels me to avoid certain things that could destroy that potential future. And he says, my vision for tomorrow is the reason, he says, why I don't look at pornography today. He said, my vision for tomorrow is why I don't flirt with other women at work today. He said, my vision for tomorrow is why I don't neglect my children and overwork today. My vision for tomorrow is why I don't make reckless and foolish financial decisions today. He said, my vision for tomorrow is why I don't harbor bitterness when one of my family members wrongs me, but why I offer forgiveness. He said, because I know that the one thing that I'm responsible for that could most threaten that dream and that vision I have for my life is my own sin. He said, I could ruin that vision in an instant with the choices I make. And this is what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the consequences of sin. Because we can all have a compelling vision for our life, for our marriages, for our families, for our jobs, for our friendships, for our church, whatever it is. But we all know, because we've seen it happen in people's lives throughout our lives, we all know that any vision we have can be derailed in an instant by our own bad choices and the consequences that follow. And so we've been studying the life of David, and that's what happens in David's life. You start reading David's life and you're like, man, this guy has all the potential in the world. Shepherd boy, becomes king, kills a giant, writes some songs. And you're just like, I mean, in the early years of his life, he's marked with integrity and wisdom and passion and courage and all these things. And a once promising future, by the time you get to the second half of David's life, you're just like, it's tragic. It's just wrecked by the consequences of sinful choices that he made. And I admit, our passage today is pretty heavy. Heavy story we're going to tell, heavy topic. But I want you to hang with me because there is a note of gospel hope at the end. But our scripture this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 12 all the way through chapter 18. Now, I'm not going to read all of it because it takes about 30 to 40 minutes. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the very end, and then we're going to work backward. I'm going to tell the story of how we got to this point. And so here's where we end. 2 Samuel 18 verse 31. And you're like, I don't know what's going on. I'll explain it. It says, and behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. This is one of David's servants speaking to King David. And it says, the king, David, said to the Cushite, is everything well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be just like that young man. And the king hears this, and it says he was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he wept, he said, O son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. And so the story ends with David weeping over his dead son. And he's asking the question, how in the world did I end up here? And he's asking the question, what could I have done differently? And he's saying aloud, I wish I'd done things differently. And I don't want that to be anybody's story here. And this is why we preach the heavy topics, because we need a warning for ourselves. So let me summarize how we get to this point, right? So 2 Samuel 12 through 18, here's what's happening. Last week we saw David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders her husband Uriah to cover up the pregnancy that came from it. And David thinks he's gotten away with this scheme that he's had. And it goes about a year until the prophet Nathan comes to David and rebukes him. He says, David, look what you've done. And David hears this and he responds not by covering it up any longer. He says, you're right, Nathan. And he confesses his sin and he repents. And we see the grace of God in this moment. Nathan reminds David in this moment, David, God has forgiven you. 2 Samuel 12, verse 8, he says, David, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. And you're just like, man, that's where we ended last week. And it's this beautiful story of God's forgiveness of even the worst of sinners. And the punishment that the law demanded for David's crimes was that he would be put to death. But in God's grace, God says, there's a way that I can blot out your sin without blotting you out. That is the nature of God. That even the worst sinners can be forgiven and be restored. And we talked about this last week and we walked away going, we can be forgiven. This is good news. But Nathan's words to David, we kind of stopped in the middle of the story. They don't end there. Nathan's words to David don't end with, your sins are forgiven, you shall not die. Those are very true words. But Nathan continues and then his next word is, but nevertheless. He says, David, although your sin is forgiven, and although God has completely forgotten about what you've done, and he has forgotten. The scriptures say that God, when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, and that our sins are cast as far from the east to the west. God doesn't remember them, but there are still consequences for your sin. And Nathan says to David, he says, David, you've brought a situation into your family that's going to cause emotional damage for years to come. And that's the nature of sin. That's not because God's punishing you. It's not because God has forgiven you. But this is the result of living in a world where actions have consequences. And we feel this, don't we? I mean, we all know, we've all probably got something in our lives where we're like, we've paid the price for something we did. And some of you, you've paid a big price. Some of you are in this room and you walk with a limp, metaphorically speaking. Your life has been noticeably altered by things that you did perhaps decades ago. And although God has forgotten about those things and God has forgiven you of those things, there are still consequences playing out in your life and you feel it. Broken relationships, financial devastation, loss of reputation. There's all sorts of consequences for the decisions we make. And Nathan tells David, he said, here's what, he tells David what the consequences are going to be. Chapter 12, verse 10, he says, the sword will never depart from your house. It's like, David, man, you brought the sword into this. And it's like, man, your kids are going to be fighting for the rest of your life. Verse 11, he says, your wives will be unfaithful. Your family will feud with one another. In verse 14, he says, David, your son's going to die. And here's how it all happened. You're like, well, how does all that stuff play out? Well, it begins in chapter 13 where the spiral of destruction begins. And I just want you to go ahead, buckle up. This is quite the story, okay? And it begins like this. David's firstborn son, Amnon, develops a lustful obsession for his half-sister. It's sick and twisted from the beginning. His sister Tamar. And he devises a plan where he deceives her, he lures her into his room, and then he violates her and abuses her against her will. And after he does this, it says, he said, put this woman away from me. So Amnon devises this sick, twisted plan where he abuses his sister and then disposes of her. And if you read this, if you read David's story, you're like, this sounds a little familiar. This is what David initially did with Bathsheba. He lured her into his room. He did the thing, and then he discarded her. And now we see his son doing the same thing. And this is a theme that's going to run throughout this whole story of David's sons repeating the sins of their father. Now, meanwhile, David hears of this, that his own son has done this horrible thing to his daughter, and he does nothing. Chapter 13, verse 21 says he got really angry. But what good does anger do if you don't actually do anything about it? David never does anything about it. And at one point, this is so sad, Tamar even puts her confidence in her father's justice. She's like, my dad is King David. He's the king who has led with justice and courage, and he has stood up for the vulnerable, and he stood up for the oppressed. My dad will, he will vindicate me. Surely he'll do this. But David's a coward, doesn't do anything. The brave warrior who killed Goliath is nowhere to be found in the moment when his little girl needed him most. It's tragic. Well, David's other son, Absalom, hears about this, and he becomes enraged. He's mad at his father for not doing anything about it, and he's really mad at his brother for doing what he did. And so Absalom brings Tamar into his house, and he cares for her, and he begins, he says, you know what, I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I'm going to kill my brother. And so we've got now this thing that Amnon did with his sister, which is sick and twisted. And now the other son is getting into premeditated murder. And what's his plan? His plan is to get Amnon drunk and then kill him. That's the same thing that David did with Uriah. Once again, David's sin is being reproduced in the lives of his children. And the thing I want you to hear here is that David's sin does not stay contained in his own life. It starts showing up in the lives of his children. And you know, most of us, we think, I can keep the secret, I can keep this thing private, it won't hurt anybody, it's just me. But that is foolish. It is foolishness to think that. You know, one of the tragic truths about sin is that sin spreads. We have an enemy that wants to destroy you. And he is not going to let that sin stay secret. It will spread and it will ripple through your family. And we see this today. Parents, whether we realize it or not, we think that the things we're handing down to our kids are our eye color and our furniture, you know? But we're not just handing down those things. We're handing down our very sin patterns. The Bible calls this generational sin. Modern counselors and therapists talk about family of origin or intergenerational trauma. And it's real. The reality is this. Our sin does not just affect us. It affects all the people down the line around us. And see, parents, the way you speak to your spouse, the way you handle conflict, the way you deal with stress, the way you blow off steam, the way you treat money, the way you talk about others behind their backs, your kids aren't just seeing those things. Those things are shaping them into who they're becoming. And we see this playing out in David's life, the sin of the father being reproduced in the life of his children. And after killing Amnon, Absalom flees town because he's afraid. And the whole time, David knows where Absalom is, but David never reaches out to him. David, once again, is passive and neglectful while his family's falling apart. Absalom was confused, he was scared, he was angry, and he needed his dad. But his dad was nowhere to be found. In fact, David refuses to speak to Absalom for several years. And David's sin here is not that he does something wrong, it's that he does nothing. His family was crumbling apart at the seams, and David avoided the situation, just buried his head in his work like so many men do when there's chaos going on in their lives. And let this serve as a warning to us men. If we act as passive leaders in our homes, we can't throw up our hands and be surprised when our children act out in drastic ways to get our attention. And that's exactly what Absalom does. And he goes for it. The first thing he does to get his dad's attention is he sets a field on fire that belonged to Joab, David's chief of staff. All right, so he starts with arson. Like, you know, he could have started small, but he went all the way, right? And it's like, that's one way to get your dad's attention. But that doesn't really get David's attention the way that, that Absalom was hoping. So Absalom does what many young men do that don't receive attention from their fathers. He decides he's gonna beat his father. He says, I'm gonna steal the throne from my dad. My dad never gave me respect. My dad never gave me attention. I'm gonna show him. I'm gonna be better than him. I'm gonna make him respect me. And where Absalom once loved and admired his dad, he now despises him. And he begins to subvert David's leadership. And while David is up in his palace eating all his kingly food from, you know, with all his servants, and he's removed from the common person, what is Absalom doing? Absalom's out in the streets, being a man of the people, rolling up his sleeves, kissing babies, going to town hall meetings. And it says, 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, that Absalom stole the hearts of the people. Everybody loved Absalom. And after gaining the support of the people of Israel and even some of David's best men, Absalom realizes he's got the power, and he stages a coup. And he drives his dad out of his palace, and as a show of power and an attempt to humiliate his father, Absalom then sleeps with some of David's wives, aka his stepmoms, on top of the roof. There used to be a TV show when I was growing up called Jerry Springer, all right? If you know, you know, all right? That's what's happening here. But listen, this is twisted. But he does this on the same roof that David spied on Bathsheba from. It all started there. See, once again, David's sins are being reproduced in the lives of his children. And the once great David flees town. He's lost his family, he's lost his kingdom, and now he's running away, his reputation in tatters. And fast forward, David eventually does get his kingdom back because he sends out one of his armies to reclaim his throne. But one of the things he tells his soldiers as they go off to battle, he says, one rule, don't you dare touch my son. Don't touch my son. But Absalom, when he sees the army coming, he flees and he's riding on his horse. And there's one important detail I left out, and it's this. Absalom had a nice head of hair, okay? He had long flowing hair, you know? And he loved his hair, it was beautiful. And the reason I tell you that is because as Absalom is fleeing, his hair gets caught in a tree and he's left hanging from the tree by his hair. You can't make this stuff up, all right? And so here's Absalom hanging from a tree. Joab, you remember him, that's the guy who Absalom torched his fields, and he's still upset about that. He's like, man, that guy set my property on fire. He sees Absalom hanging from a tree by his hair, and he walks up to Absalom, and despite David telling him not to touch his son, while hanging from that tree, Joab takes a spear and puts it through Absalom's heart 3 times. And when David finally gets word that his son Absalom has died, it's this heartbreaking scene. Chapter 18, verse 3, it says, the king was shaken. In this whole situation, David's going, how did we end up here? This thing just escalated over the last decade, and now David's going, he's just pondering his regrets, his mistakes, missed opportunities, lost memories, and just the consequences of his own sin. And I don't know if you've ever been there. You do something, and it leads to another thing, and it leads to another thing, and then it leads to a cover-up, and then it hurt a relationship with somebody, and then you guys don't speak for 10 years, and before you know it, these years have gone by, and you're like, how did we get here? How did this spiral out of control? This is what happened with David. And now we're right back where we started in that chapter 18, verse 33, and it says this, the king was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber. He went alone, looked over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. And David, perhaps for the first time in this whole narrative, feels the full and total weight of the consequences of his own sin. But it's too late at this point. He says, son, I wish I could have died in your place. So what are the lessons we can learn from this? This is a heavy story, I told you. But there's some lessons to learn. And the first lesson is this. God's law, God's commands are for your good. You know, we read this, and there's some of you, maybe you're young, and you roll your eyes when preachers talk about sin. And you're like, why are Christians so concerned with rules and laws and commands? And why are there all the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts and avoid this and the that's and the... I'll tell you why. Because all of this that happened in David's life, all of it could have been avoided if he had simply obeyed God's commands in the first place. You know, David, earlier in his life, he wrote a bunch of songs, and one of the psalms he wrote, he said, I delight in the law of the Lord. I meditate on it day and night. And I remember as a kid, I read that passage, and I'm like, who meditates on rules? Like, that's weird, you know? Like, who lays awake at night and is like, I can't sleep because I'm just thinking about God's rules, you know? And I'm like, what is that about? But then as I've grown older, I realized what I think David was talking about. And it's this, David knew that the law of God was given so that he could prosper. But somewhere along the way, he quit believing that God's law was good. And last week, we looked at Psalm 51, where David confessed his sin. And when he was confessing his sin, he called it by a bunch of different names. He was, and one of the words he used for his sin was transgression. And that word means to willfully rebel or to willfully cross a line. You know where the line is, and yet you choose to step over it. That's what a transgression is. Another word we have for this is trespass. Forgive us our trespasses. And if you've ever been out hiking on a trail, I like to run, and so sometimes I'm out running on running trails, and everything's beautiful, and there's crisp fall air, the sun's shining down, you can hear the birds chirping in the trees, and you're just like, man, this is awesome. The trail is perfect. But then you see there's another trail. And you're like, that looks like it leads somewhere fun. You're like, I'd like to go down that trail. But the problem is there's a big sign right in front of that trail that says, no trespassing. All right, now you can interpret that no trespassing sign in one of two ways. You can go, what rich dude owns this property and doesn't want to let me see how awesome it is, right? What's he keeping from me, right? What does he not want me to experience? That's one way to look at it. Or you can go, you know what? Maybe somebody knows more about this property than I do, and there's danger up ahead, and I should probably avoid that trail. You see, this is how it is with God's law. This is how it is with the commands of Christ. You know, we can say, and we often do, we go, why is God trying to keep things from me? Why does God say things like, flee sexual immorality? Why does God say things like, give 10% of your money away? Why does God say things like, love your enemies? I don't want to do that. And that doesn't sound like fun. And it sounds like it's going to keep me from these pleasurable things that I really want. Why does God want to keep me from these pleasures that look so amazing? But what you need to know and what you've got to have faith to believe is this. God's laws are not to restrict you and keep you from experiencing good things. They are for your good. God knows the landscape, and he knows there's danger up ahead, and the law of God is God's kindness. It is a kind, gracious, no trespassing sign that reminds you to stay on the path that leads to life. God's law is for your good. And I'm telling you, if some of you are young, you haven't yet made a mess of your life. This, what I'm telling you right now, this truth can protect you. To know that God's law is good. And believing this truth will protect you from wrecking your life. God's law is for your good. The second thing is this. And this is good news here. The cycle of sin can be broken. I know there's some of you in this room, you hear this story and you're like, I totally relate to David. I totally get it. I've made a mess of my life. I know I've experienced the forgiveness of God, but I'm still living with the consequences. And it's hard and it's painful and every day is a struggle. And I just want to encourage you. The scriptures say that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. And that doesn't just refer to God forgiving your sin one time, but it refers to God walking with you through the pain of the mess you've made. God's grace doesn't only mean you can be forgiven, but it means he's gracious to restore the things you've broken as well. You know, one of the things that's most disappointing to me when I read this story is that, you know, when David confesses his affair with Bathsheba, He says, God, if you show me mercy here, I'll tell the world. And we, when we read this, we're expecting this amazing turnaround in David's life. David's going to experience the mercy of God. He's going to be restored, and he's going to go, and he's going to fight for his family, and he's going to lead his people, and he's going to tell them of God's kindness and God's goodness and his ability to restore sinners. But as you read the narrative, it seems that David doesn't really do that the way that we thought he was going to do. Instead, what David does is he turns inward on himself. He becomes very passive. And he begins to shirk responsibility and neglect people around him. And he really does become a shell of the man he once was. And here's what I think might have happened. And this is just what I think. This is me reading between the lines here. I think David really was repentant of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. I think he was really broken up over it. And I think he knew that God forgave him because God allowed him to live and remain the king of Israel. And I think David knew the truth that God had forgotten about his sin. But I don't think David ever forgot it. And I think this was David's crucial mistake, is that while God didn't ever quit holding David's sin against him, David held it against himself. And notice as David's children begin to pursue the same sins that derailed his life, he never speaks up. You know, as a parent, I'm like, when I see my kids doing the things that I did, like, wrong, I'm like, I'm compelled to tell them, like, no, you don't want to do this. They're like, well, why, Dad? I'm like, well, let me tell you. I've gone down that road before. You don't want to do it. But it seems that David, somewhere along the way, felt as if he had no moral authority to speak to his children about their sins because he was afraid of being called out for his own hypocrisy. And you know, I wonder if David actually missed a beautiful opportunity to help his kids and help the nation of Israel. What if David, after he had blown his life up, sat his kids down, sat his family down, said, family meeting, kids, I know you're watching the news, and I know you're hearing what people are saying at school, and it's all true. I've done some wicked, horrible things, and I'm sorry, and I've hurt you, and you're going to deal with the fallout of this for a long time, and it breaks my heart that I've put that on you. And I'm so sorry. But I want to tell you that what I did was a wicked thing, and it has destroyed my life in so many ways. But also, kids, I want to tell you that we serve a God who makes all things new. And while I may have brought so much shame into this family, I believe in faith that God can restore us if we lean on him. And kids, you don't have to be doomed to repeat the mistakes that I've made. The generational sin can stop with you because God is gracious. But David didn't do that, as far as we know. And if you're here, and maybe you've made a mess of your life, here's what I want you to know. I want to caution you to avoid falling in the trap that David fell in. Your sin, your greatest mistake, the worst thing you've ever done is not the only true thing about who you are. The worst thing you've ever done is not the truest thing about you. I think that was David's mistake. I think from the point that he got in bed with Bathsheba, for the rest of his life, he allowed his sin to shape how he thought about himself and how he thought about his identity. And as a result, he never actually learned from his mistakes. He just stayed stuck in them. And if David would have just recognized that in God's grace, his sin had been paid for, and if he had taught that to his children, rather than isolating himself and shirking responsibility, I think it may have saved his family from some incredible heartache, and there may have even been restoration with him and his children. And some of you, you've asked God for forgiveness, and you believe he's forgiven you, but you haven't forgiven yourself. And that is the thing that's keeping you from moving forward, and it's keeping you from walking in the life that God has for you. And I want to encourage you to bring it all out in the open. You see, David, he confessed his sin vertically to God. But I don't think, I don't think he ever confessed his sin horizontally. Y'all, we confess our sins to God, but we also must confess them to one another. And we confess them to the people we've wronged. Because I think that's how the generational cycle of sin is broken. Parents, I think one of the best things you can do for your kids is to be honest about your mistakes and to warn them when they start making the same mistakes you've made. And tell them of the God who's forgiven you and restored you and the God who wants to protect them from going down that road. The cycle of sin can be broken. The third thing we learn from this passage is this. There is a greater king than David. There's a greater dad than David. See, finally, I know there's some of you, you read this story and you're like, well, I don't relate to David. I've never blown up my life. And you're like, I read this story, I feel more like Tamar. Like, I feel like I'm paying the price for somebody else's sin. Somebody did something to me, and now I'm the one suffering because of it. I'm facing the consequences from somebody else's sin because they did it. I'm a victim here. I've been oppressed. I've been taken advantage of. I've been exploited. I've been hurt. Some of you feel like Tamar. Some of you feel like Absalom. You're like, man, I feel like I'm repeating the sins of my father. You're like, am I just doomed to just live his life all over again? Is there any way that I can get out of this crazy cycle of sin? See, Tamar and Absalom, they needed more from their father than what David gave them. But the truth is, and maybe you're here and you need that. It's like, you need more from your dad than what he gave you. You need more from your mom than what she's given you. But here's the truth. You have a heavenly father who is a far greater king and a far greater dad than David and a far greater mom or dad than your parents. And if you look to him, you can find healing. See, this story is not about David. It's meant to make us long for a greater and better king and a better father. And at the end, you know, when David looks up and he cries, oh, my son Absalom, I wish I had died instead of you. It's like David's saying, I wish I could have died in your place, Absalom. But he couldn't. Why? Because his sin and passivity disqualified him from doing that. And his sin and passivity is the reason why Absalom was dead in the first place. But generations later, thousands of years later, there would be another son of David born. And when he looked out over his children rebelling, he didn't turn his back on them. And when he looked out over his children caught and wounded by the sins of others, he didn't turn his back on them. And he didn't just wish he could die in their place, but he came to earth and he died in our place. His name is Jesus, and he's the truer and better David. He's a greater king and a greater dad. He is the comforter of the Tamars of the world. He himself was betrayed, violated, shamed, and discarded because of the sins committed against him. He knows what it's like to be treated unjustly. He knows what it's like to be wounded and to suffer the consequences of other people's evil. But yet he offers healing and dignity for those who've been wounded by others. And he says to the Tamars of the world, I see you, I know what it's like, and I'm gonna make this right. I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. So Jesus is the comforter of the Tamars. He's the redeemer of the Absaloms as well. Those of you who may be angry, you're bitter for what your father has said to you or what he didn't say to you, and you're already seeing the seeds of what your father sowed into your life bearing sin in your own life. And you're like, how do I break this cycle? You've turned the pain that your father's inflicted on you into rebellion. What you need to know is that your heavenly father is not out to destroy you. He's not out to ignore you. He's not out to leave you to fend for yourself, but he has come and he's died in your place so that you could be free of the sin that's enslaving you. And he offers a new life, a new way forward, and freedom from revenge, freedom from thoughts of getting back, freedom from repeating the past. So what we need to see here is that in Christ, in Jesus, there is hope for everybody in this story, and there's hope for everybody in this room, for the sinner like David, for the sufferer like Tamar, and for the rebel like Absalom. Where David's story ends with, I wish I could have died in your place, the gospel proclaims that Jesus says, I have died in your place. I've done it. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's how the generational cycle of sin can finally end in your life, in your family's life. Not through shame or regret or vengeance or anger or trying harder, but through a Savior who steps into the brokenness of your life and he brings healing and resurrection. That is the good news. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. It is an honor to be your pastor. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for the truth of the scriptures. God, I thank you that the Bible doesn't just record David's victories. God, we can be inspired by his victories. We can be motivated by those. But God, it's in his failures where we most clearly see who you are and your character, and that your son Jesus came and did for us what David could never do for his children. And so God, I pray for those in this room, God, who have made mistakes and are paying the price. God, I pray that whatever it is that their sin has broken, God, that in your kindness you might restore parts of it. God, I pray that you would restore what is broken. God, I pray for those in this room who may be like Tamar. They've been abused, they've been neglected, they've been discarded. God, the sins of others have brought consequences into their life. God, would you bring freedom and healing in them? God, I pray for the Absaloms in this room, perhaps young men who are angry with their fathers. God, I pray that that anger would end with them as they see your kindness and your grace. God, I pray that they would look to you and see the Father that they've always wanted. And God, that they would find their identity, their hope, their purpose, not in what their earthly father has said or done or hasn't said or done, but God, they would find their identity in the fact that you call them a beloved child. God, may we walk in this. God, would you free us from the chains of sin? God, would you free us from the pain of this world? And would you give us hope in the gospel? Would we believe the promises? Would we believe that your laws are good and that we would obey them, Lord? And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who is might and power. Amen. Church, would you stand? We're going to sing a song of response. I just want to tell you, I'm here every week. And rarely does anybody ever take me up on it. Y'all, I'm here. If you need somebody to pray with you, pray for you, pray over you, I'm here. Pastor Dan is here. We would love to pray for you. You're here, you're like, man, I just need to confess some sin. It's going to stay with us. We're not going to go tell everybody. If you just need to confess your sin to somebody, we're here. We want to walk with you. If you're here and you're walking in brokenness and pain and you made a mess of your life, there's an altar here. There's something about the process of coming before others and bowing down and just giving it to the Lord. There's freedom in that. If you want to stay in your seat and just open your hands and trust that the Lord forgives, that's awesome. But for some of you, I think it would be a healing thing to come forward and to just lay it here at this altar, to come forward and receive prayer from one of our pastors. I don't know what the Lord's saying in your life, what he's speaking, but I think the Spirit wants to bring healing to some of you. And the only way you can experience that healing is to start with confession. And so as we sing, would you bring that? Bring whatever that offering that is to the Lord.